the book of Romans and chapter 8. Assurance of salvation, foreknowledge, and predestination. That's a handful, isn't it? Assurance of final salvation is one of the Christian's greatest treasures. I remember the days when I lived in the Pentecostal world. That's pure Arminianism, and whether you know what that means or not, the big deal there is that they believe they can lose their salvation. And so they never have assurance. It's not possible. Their theology forbids that they have assurance. Any little misstep, they can fall from grace. And so, you and I must see the assurance of our salvation as one of the greatest treasures that we possess. There are, however, things that will rob you of this great blessing, and ignorance of truth is the principal culprit. The only way you can come to the place of depending solely and exclusively and forever on the finished work of Christ is by submitting yourself to teaching such as this and studying privately. Paul's trying to help us with this knowledge. And as I said, if a Christian is to find assurance concerning eternity, he must look away from himself to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we follow Paul's arguments and instruction, if we embrace as true the astonishing revelations before us in the Holy Scriptures, we will find rest for our souls. Every Christian ought to have the confidence that Paul has about our final salvation, expressed in the words of Philippians 1:6, which says this, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Paul is absolutely certain that those that are saved cannot be lost. It is through and because of Christ's work on our behalf that we can have such confidence. Paul, like all Christians, struggled with his sinful flesh, but in his heart, he had an abiding assurance of heaven. All that we see in Romans 7, where Paul is struggling with the wickedness that remains in him, he was still certain that he would end or begin eternity in heaven when he died. Assurance based on the fact that Christ died in the place of all those given to him by the Father, fulfilling the requirement of the law on their behalf, is what we're after. In both chapters 7 and 8, Paul tells us that in spite of circumstances, in spite of feelings, fears, demons, weakness, and failure, every sinner who trusts in Christ is forgiven their sins and has in their possession everlasting life. Now, last week, our lesson was concerning the text found in Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know." It's an assumption on Paul's part back in that day. Every group of Christians to whom he wrote, and in this case, the Romans, he assumed that they understood that God was God indeed, not just in name. That he created all things and rules all things and orders all things, and so he felt comfortable saying, "And we, you and I, who are believers in Christ, know that God causes all things, and he causes them to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Properly understood, this great text will set the Christian free to live and work and play and die in peace. For here, the Holy Spirit brings before us the reality of the sovereignty and overruling providence of God. In Mr. Packer's book, Concise Theology, he gives us the following definition of providence. He says, "The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, or fate." Have any of you ever taken those words to your lips and said, "Boy, I was lucky that car just missed me"? Ay, ay, ay. Huh? "I'm just going to take a chance on this. I guess it's just fate." Those words should never be used by a believer in God. There is no such thing as fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them, Mr. Packer writes, is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new call to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. And it is with the Christian in mind, we discovered last week, that God controls and governs His whole creation. How astonishing and wonderful is that? God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That is every Christian on earth. When you see the moon rise, put your name on it. God brought that moon to bear upon your world to brighten it and to comfort you and to remind you that He is God and there is no other. It's a beautiful thing. God rules and controls and governs His whole creation. He does so in such a way that even evil men and devils must do us positive good. That good is our present preservation, our sanctification, and final salvation for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, when you embrace this truth, that God is right now in control of every life and every molecule that makes up creation, you will find the assurance, rest, and peace that is the Christian's great treasure. I tell you, the truth will in fact set you free. We move on this morning to verse 29. But we're not looking at new material. What we're looking at is an explanation of verse 28. This is what he means when he said God works all things together for our good. He says, let me illustrate. This is verse 29. Let me read the two of them together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is that word for at the beginning of verse 29, which connects it to verse 28. We know that God is in charge of all things and has ordered all things for our good because those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Once again, Paul draws our attention away from ourselves to God and His will for us. The first thing he speaks of is God's foreknowledge. Christians are people whom God foreknew and therefore saved. Well, let's deal with this just a little while, the word foreknow. Many believe the word describes God looking down through time to identify those who trust in His Son by faith, and having identified them, He calls them His elect people and predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. To state it another way, these folks believe that God does not determine whom or how one will be saved. Rather, sinners make the decision, God sees their faith, and sets His love upon them. This is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. It is, as I've indicated in your printed copy, poppycock, rubbish, gibberish, balderdash, Barney. It is a fabricated definition of foreknow designed to preserve the sinner's pride and to rob God of His glory. God is not a divine detective who looks at us to be educated as concerns the future or the present or the past. The word foreknow, as used in our text, means that God knew in eternity past who He would save through faith in Jesus, not because He looked down through the ages to see what we would do. Rather, God knows who will be saved because He elected to save them. And when did He do that? Well, He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Would you look at it with me? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're in a chapter where Paul is trying to comfort us in reference to our salvation. Can we lose it? Is it forever? Why is it forever if it is? He's telling us our salvation is a forever salvation because God saved us, because Christ stands in our stead before Him in perfect holiness, representing us, and He can never be unholy. He will never stop advocating for us, interceding for us. Our salvation is certain and permanent because God is the one who saves. Now we're looking to see when He determined to save us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to make us holy and blameless before Him. With the intent to make us holy and blameless by saving us. So the time of our election was not after we were born and became pretty good people that attracted the attention of God. It was an eternity past before we ever did anything good or bad. Even the thought of us was corrupted by the fall of Adam. We would be born sinners. We would be sinners in thought, word, and deed, no matter what. There was no one to look down through time and see any goodness. No one has anything good in them. Even God cannot find it with His divinely sharp detective eyes. Romans 9:16 says, "So then it, that is salvation and all its ingredients," Romans 9:16, "so then it does not depend on the man who wills." Now in the text, this has to do with mom or dad, somebody who wants you to be saved. That's like me finding someone here who doesn't know the Lord and say, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. I'm going to will you into the kingdom." Oh God, save that man! We are not saved in that way. Yes, we pray for the lost. My grandmother, my mother, and lots of people prayed for me prior to my salvation, but that is not what did it. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That's a statement concerning performance. It has nothing to do with your supposed goodness. We have none. There is none who does good, not even one. So it's not that we are willed in the kingdom. We can't perform ourselves into the kingdom. So then how are we saved? It depends on God who has mercy. We are not saved by the will of man. We are not saved by working our way into the kingdom. We are saved by the mercy of God. Please open your Bibles to John 1 and verse 12. The Gospel of John 1 and verse 12. Some of these texts I simply must take you to because I want you to know where they're at and mark them and put a marker there so you can go to them later as you speak to people about Christ. John 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Amen. Hallelujah. But don't stop reading there. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Once again, it says the same thing, doesn't it? It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who has mercy. We are not made children of God because of our ancestry or blood. We are not made children of God by somebody else's will or my will. But God has saved us. That's an important thing when it comes to assurance, isn't it? The Bible clearly states that men have no faith with which to trust Christ. Unsaved persons are blind and dead to the things of God. They have no inclination or ability to trust Jesus unless and until God makes them do so. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this concerning the condition of man. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You ask why. I told that person about Jesus. I've had people in front of me as I am preaching for many, many years who still don't know the Lord. I'm telling you that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see, and only God can remove the scales from their eyes. And so do I get discouraged? No. I praise God every time I see an unbeliever come through the door and submit himself to this means of grace that is preaching. I rejoice. As long as they behave themselves, bring on the thieves and robbers and prostitutes and drunks. Bring them in. Fill the place up. As long as they cause no commotion and don't threaten our safety, bring them in. We'll tell them about Jesus. It is their only hope. The person born only once to his mother cannot completely and savingly understand the gospel, the message and promise of salvation by faith in Christ. John 6:44 puts it simply, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and that's the person I'll raise from the dead when Jesus returns." Amen. New life through the blood of Christ does not come from, by, through, or because of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then the all-familiar Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Can we pause there? Just a moment. The grace isn't yours, didn't come from you. The faith you exercised to believe in Christ didn't come from you. The ability to exercise the faith that was a gift from God didn't come from you. It's all a gift of God, not as a result of your performance. And it was designed this way by God so that no human could boast about having saved himself and thus robbing God of the glory due him. Amen. So the term foreknow in Romans 8:29 has nothing to do with God searching the future for men and women who will accept Him and His Son. For no man will and no man can come to God. They cannot believe in Christ without divine intervention. Are you a Christian today? You have every right to be thankful, but never haughty, never proud. You have every right to praise Him and thank Him for His grace and mercy to a sinner such as you were. But you do not have a right to claim any part or contribution to your salvation. Foreknow, as used in Romans 8:29, means to forelove or foreappoint. The word encompasses the doctrine of eternal election. God foreknew His people in the sense that He set His love upon them in eternity past, appointing them to salvation by faith in His Son. He can see and knows all things, but it's not because He looked at us, He looked into the future, but because He has ordained everything that comes to pass. I've even altered my language in my conversation so that I don't step across this line. I won't say that, well, God knew that that would be. No, I don't talk like that. I talk about the will of God. I say there, what was the secret will yesterday, the secret will of God is now revealed to us. God ordained this to come to pass, whether it's easy or comfortable or joyful or hard and awful. It is from the Lord that it has come. You can see all the... And He can see and knows all things that come to pass because He orders them. Did He know I would become a Christian? Well, yes, He knew I would be saved because He set His love upon me and predetermined that I would believe in His Son whom He would send to die on the cross in my place. Then He sent His Holy Spirit to give me a new heart, the gifts of repentance and faith by which I believed in Christ and was saved. Still struggling to make sure we understand this word. Consider Acts 2.23. I'll give you a moment. Acts 2.23. Still trying to clarify the meaning of foreknowledge. I want you to think about the traditional definition of foreknowledge that God looked down through time and saw the people who would believe and then chose them. Let's apply that to this and see what happens. Consider the words of Acts 2.23. Where Peter says, "This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Now there's the same words we're dealing with today. Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus was delivered into the hands of godless sinners for crucifixion by a predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Jesus wasn't drug away by evil men against His will, a surprise to the Father and Son. No, God determined it, and Jesus intended it. He marched to the cross, chewing Peter out, remember? When Peter says, no, no, this can't happen, He says, get behind me, Satan. You're interfering with the will of God. He wasn't drug away as a pitiful Savior wannabe. He marched to the cross as a conquering king. Peter says that God delivered Him to crucifixion by the hands of sinful men, of godless men, and He did so by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge. We cannot read this text and conclude that God looked down through time, exercising His foresight, and saw that Christ would be crucified, and then determined that it would be so. That's ridiculous, isn't it? God is not playing catch-up ball, people. The fall didn't catch Him off guard. Our sin hasn't caught Him off guard. It is ordained by God. God delivered up Jesus to death for the redemption of His elect people, chosen in Christ before the world began. This is the meaning of the word foreknown. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this: foreknowledge is the unique knowledge of God that enables Him to know all events, including the free acts of people, before they happen. God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight. God does not know future events and human actions because He foresees them. He knows them because He wills them to happen. Lots of scripture verses there in your take-home to study. Thus, God's foreknowledge is an act of His will. In Romans 8:29 and 11:2, the Apostle Paul's use of the word foreknew means to choose or to set apart, to set special affection on. The electing love of God, not foresight of human action, is the basis of His predestination and salvation. End quote. I read our text once again. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we have another word, predestined. The word, as it's used in our text, has as its focus the salvation of God's elect people. Return with me to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would please. And let's take notice of this word and how it's used. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's where it started, with God electing to save some of fallen humanity, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, verse 5, Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And then look down at verse 9 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:9, in Him also we who are believers in Christ have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who, listen to it and rejoice with me, works all things after the counsel of His will to the end. For this is the purpose of all of it, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So we don't boast saying that I let Jesus save me. No, no. We boast in Christ saying I could not save myself. I was dead in sin. I was bound. I was a servant of Satan. I was evil from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. And God sent His Son to die for me and His Spirit to apply that redemptive work to my heart. And thus, I stand before You a child of God. Thank You, Father. Thank You. Our adoption as sons and our inheritance in Christ is ours in spite of sin and because of the predetermined will and purpose of God. It is remarkable. Everything that has ever been or ever will be has been orchestrated by God to bring about our initial salvation and to maintain our salvation for a thousand eternities. All of history, to one degree or the other, has something to do with the salvation, preservation, and sanctification of God's elect people. For He says, does He not? He works all things after the counsel of His will, with our salvation and preservation in mind. Watch this afternoon's news programs with that in mind. This world spins for us and for God's glory. He has done this to bring or to reveal or to glorify Himself. And once again, if our salvation is part of God's design to bring glory to Himself, then nothing and no one can remove us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. For He says in another place, in Isaiah, "My purpose will be established." You ever talk about, hear somebody talk about the will of God will hopefully be done? Or it wasn't God's will that that happened. Listen to the Word of God, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." There's no stuttering in that text. There's no pretense, there's no gray area, there's no maybe. God says, "My purpose will be established," whatever that might be. We know it to be His glorification, "and I will accomplish everything that I want to accomplish." For a believer to lose his salvation would be for God and His Christ to fail. It would be for God, who cannot lie, to break covenant with Himself, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. For a believer to lose his salvation, it would mean that the Holy Spirit, who is said to have sealed us until our Lord's return, it means the Spirit would have failed. Brothers and sisters, these things cannot be so. And that is why Paul brings before our eyes this astounding declaration of the sovereignty of God as it connects to our salvation. Do we now know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Does that phrase mean a little more? What is His purpose? It is to glorify Himself by saving us. Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, set His love and affection on before time, He also made predeterminations about them." I love these people, and this is what's going to happen to them. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. One day, I will be like Jesus in holiness. I will not be a little God, but I will be made holy as He is holy. I will know what He knows. We will be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's us. That's every Christian on earth. We're the many brethren. Paul has already established that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have learned that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, that every believer is an adopted child of God. We have turned from sin to embrace Christ as presented in the gospel, and now we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. He's my brother. God is my daddy. And whatever inheritance there is, I am one of the heirs to that fortune. It is a fortune of blessing. It is a fortune of life. And it is mine. Paul has told us that the Spirit helps weakness, our weakness, and intercedes for us according to the will of God. In our text for today, we learn that all the saved will be conformed to the image of Christ in accord with God's foreknowledge and predetermined plan. Behold with wonder again the words of God who said, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all My good pleasure." Beloved, if you are in Christ, you will forever be in Christ. You cannot be removed from the love and mercy and grace of God, having believed in Jesus. One can no more work himself out of salvation than he could have worked himself into it. Steve is fond of saying in reference to the teaching that people can lose their salvation. He says, well, I guess if you're the one that caused it to happen, you can take yourself out. But as for me, I had nothing to do with my salvation. God saved me based on the righteousness of Christ, and my Savior will always be righteous for me. However I stumble through life, I will be saved. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world have been saved and adopted into the divine family by the power and grace of God alone. Christ is the firstborn, first raised from the dead, the eldest brother of many brothers and sisters, a family made up of the elect from every nation on earth. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What judgment must await those who claim to be teachers of the Bible and yet burden the people of God with the devilish thought that one for whom Christ died could be lost for some misstep? Can you imagine that? Have you ever dealt with a person who says they love you, but it is so conditional that you're scared to speak, you're scared to voice your opinion, you're scared to move, you're walking on eggshells all the time, you don't want to cause an upset. Oh, I love you, but you better behave like I want you to, or you're going to be out of the picture, this love will stop. God doesn't deal with us like that. I have sinned multiple times this week, and some of them I am aware of, some of them I'm sure I'm not. But do you understand that my position in Christ has not altered one iota? Because Jesus, while I stumble through this life like a stock market graph, He is stable and steady before God, and He stands there with my name on His breastplate, perfect in my place. I cannot be lost. He's changed my heart so that I don't want to go back. But even if on a day my faith falters, my Savior remains faithful. What judgment must await those who burden the people of God with the thought of losing their salvation? Can you imagine Christ standing in eternity alone while claiming to be a great Savior? I died for them, Father, but none of them would let me save them. So what if He became flesh and dwelt among us? So what if He died for the sins of those given to Him by the Father? What difference does it make if those for whom He died are not at last saved and taken to heaven? Do you see what I'm getting at? Christ has given His life and blood for the salvation of those given Him by the Father. And the completion of that work as a sign will bring God much glory. It will fulfill the Father's purpose. But to fail would prove Christ a fake, God a liar, and us fools. Look with me at John 6:37, please. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Listen to me. I want you to hear that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm telling you that you will not be saved if you don't go to Christ. You must come to Christ. He says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you come to Him, He says, I will not cast you out. I won't cast you out if you're a murderer, if you're a prostitute, if you're a drunk, if you're a liar, if you're an adulterer. Name the sins, list them till you can't breathe anymore, and this promise remains sure. Bring your sin and your wickedness and your black heart and come to Christ, and He will take you and make you brand new. Isn't that exciting? There was no one blacker than me. If I hadn't done it with my hands and said it with my mouth, I thought it and embraced it in my heart. Every wicked thing that could be thought of. And yet, when I came to Christ, He received me and made me a son of God. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of God who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. Do you see that? If Christ loses one person for whom He shed His blood, He has disobeyed the Father. And He is no Savior. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Have you beheld the Son? Have you seen Him in the gospel that's been presented to you for years and years and today? Do you see Him as the Son of God, the One who died for the sins of all who will come to Him by faith? Then come, call upon Him. There was a man who told my son Samuel, this week his dad is dying. He says, Sam, my dad's dying. Sam says, is he a Christian? He says, no, he's not, and I'm not either. And he says, I don't know how to believe. And so I provided Sam with a DVD presenting the gospel and gave it to him. But Sam's advice to him was this: fall on your face before God and call upon Him every day for 10 days, and you will find Him. Seek, and you shall find. What great advice. Petition the throne of grace. Call Him on His promises. Test Him, if you will. He will not fail you. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about Him. The grandest proclamation of the grace of God in all of Scripture in John chapter 6. And the Jews were grumbling about Him. Are you grumbling? I don't know about this predestination, election, foreknowledge stuff. You better know about it. It's right before you. I brought it to your attention. It's there. Paul presents it to us as the things that we can embrace and hang on to that will assure our soul of everlasting life in heaven. The integrity, the faultless, unfailing integrity and graciousness of God. Jesus was given the responsibility of dying for, saving, and raising from the dead all the elect people of God. And He must do a perfect job, for God said He could not lose even one. Therefore, beloved of God, Jesus will have many brethren in heaven. Every one of the elect without exception has to be there to worship and praise their elder brother, the preeminent one, the most glorious God and Savior, the firstborn among many brethren. It must be so, for God has said, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure as revealed in this book. Oh, how sweet it is to know that God causes all things, and He causes them to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. How wonderful it is to know that those He loved in eternity past, those He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Embrace this truth. Ladies and gentlemen, embrace it like you do a loved one. Hold it close to your breast. And in the chaos that we live in the midst of this insanity that rages across this planet, you can become a quiet observer instead of one in a panic fleeing for your life. See in this chaos the carefully ordered plan of God that men do not understand. When you have embraced this truth, you will soon learn to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything you will learn to give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Would you stand together with me?